I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We covered the first half of verse 9 last time, and we'll start with the middle of the verse and cover through verse 11. But we'll read the whole verse 9 there. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We don't know what will come our way in this world. The trend often is toward trouble, and we do experience pain while we're here. And eventually, if the Lord tarries, we will die, and our bodies will be taken out and laid in a grave somewhere. If not cremation, I guess we don't practice that too much, but nevertheless, whatever is left of us will dwindle away and be taken back to the dust of the ground. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. But that's not the end, because we know the power of God, that one day there's going to be a resurrection, and these bodies of ours, if they're in the grave, are going to come out of there. And we'll be restored, and better than restored, we'll be changed, and we'll have a glorified body made like Jesus' body. What a blessing. We have everything to look forward to, and our hearts should be lifted up and encouraged on account of it, because in heaven not only do we have this glorified body, but we will also be separated from the very presence of sin forever. Conflict will be over. There will be no more temptation to sin. There will be no more evil motivation, evil intent. There will be no more evil thinking. We won't even have that capacity in heaven. And there won't be any evil words. And there aren't going to be any more evil deeds. And it will be unmitigated joy forever in the presence of God. Now, in view of that, as we look around us today, I pray that our hearts would be lifted up and that we would be encouraged and that we would find in it motivation and incentive to live godly lives while we're here on the earth, allowing the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to have His way. Help us to be good testimonies in these days for you, especially as the conversation centers on the conflict in the Persian Gulf region of the world. I pray that we would fit that into the context of Scripture for our unsaved friends. Help us to give them a word of encouragement and show them how to be saved. Help us to take advantage of the opportunity that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is going to be probably a violation of something that I'm about to do, because people have been asking me about this Persian Gulf thing, and I feel compelled to make a few comments. There are those who would like to have me. They figure, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to know the Bible, so obviously we should be able to fit this thing in to some scripture somewhere and make sense of it for people, and I can't really do that. I don't know how this would fulfill any specific prophecy of Scripture. Now, I know that some of our men, our leaders, are attempting to fit it in, and in some ways, to some Old Testament material. I'm not really aware of what they're doing. But I want you to know today that there is no prophecy of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus comes. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. Jesus could very well come today, right now. just as easily as he could have come a couple of years ago or 100 years ago, as far as the Bible is concerned, because there is no specific prophecy in Scripture that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church takes place. Now, obviously, hindsight tells us that these things had to happen. God knew it had to happen. He knows the future as well as the past. He knows what's the context of the present. God knows everything. And God knew, of course, that these some 2,000 years would pass before the rapture of the church occurred. But we didn't know that. As far as we're concerned, the only thing that remains in Scripture, as far as prophecy, that is the next prophecy to be fulfilled, would be the rapture of the church. Now, if this won't embarrass you too much, it's not your fault anyway, you know. I would like for you to hold up your hand if you have never been taught dispensationalism. If you have never been taught dispensationalism in all your life, hold your hand up. Everybody here knows dispensationalism? You never have? Okay, there's one or two. You've never been taught dispensationalism. It's okay. I'm not asking if you agree with dispensationalism or disagree. It's quite possible, you know, for you to be taught dispensationalism and never to agree with it. And I have some very dear brothers in Christ who are born again, are going to heaven when they die. They are not dispensationalists, and they do not buy in to the dispensational eschatological scheme. Okay, that probably would help. We might be here all day. Dispensationalism, as my Tuesday night people should thoroughly know by now, comes from the Greek word oikonomia, which means oikos is the word house in Greek. And I'll write it out here. See if I can do it in English. Oikonomia. By the way, it's an interesting word. It's the word from this is the Greek word. Originally, it was the word house in Greek. And this nomia is the word law. Law in Greek. Is that focused? Yes, it is. House law. Or we might use the word management. Management of a house. And so when we're talking about God's dispensations, it is God's management of his household world, you might say. And so by the way, does that word sound kind of familiar to you? Oikonomia? It's the word from which we get our word economy. And so there is an etymology to the word. These words are not identical in meaning. I mean, the Greek word oikonomia, for instance, does not mean the exact same thing as our English word economy. Don't make that mistake. It's an error in interpretation when we do that kind of thing. But there is a relationship to them, because when we talk about economy in the United States, we ordinarily think about the money situation. But there is a connection with the concept of management in the word economy too, even in our language. So God is ruling the world, and he is managing the affairs of this household world of his as he sees fit. And he changes the conditions from time to time. And so there are roughly 7 dispensations in the Scripture. And I don't have time to go through all of this, but there are 2 main dispensations in Scripture, and there is the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, which takes up most of the Old Testament. It doesn't take up necessarily most of the time in human history, but it takes up most of the Old Testament. And then there is the dispensation of grace, and sometimes we call it the Church Age, which takes up most of the New Testament, see? And most of the Scripture then is taken up with these two dispensations, the Mosaic Law and the Age of Grace, or the Church Age in the New Testament. There's another substantial dispensation that comes after the dispensation of grace, and it's called the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, there is something important about this, because from the study of dispensationalism, we come up with some things. Some of the first dispensations, as far as the amount of scripture given to them, are very, very short. Not in terms of time, again, but in terms of the amount of scripture devoted to them. And then we have, again, the very long Mosaic dispensation of Mosaic law, which lasted, well, we'll round it off to roughly 1,500 years. And it ended when Jesus died on the cross and brought to a close the age of the Mosaic law. And then after the resurrection, and Jesus was on the earth some 40 days on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and marked the beginning of the church age. And so the church age has now gone on, well, we'll round it off to approximately 2,000 years. And the church age was not predicted in the Old Testament. You cannot find the church age predicted in the Old Testament. In fact, the intent of the Old Testament would appear that you would go directly from the Mosaic law to the millennial reign of Christ. And again, I can show that. I don't have time to go in. Isaiah 61, check those verses out and see that there is no apparent break between the end of the Mosaic law and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ on the earth in person. There's no apparent break. But as a matter of fact, in the middle of a sentence, there is at least a 2,000-year break. You cannot find the church age predicted or prophesied in the Old Testament. It is not there. In fact, in Ephesians, it says that it was hidden in God from past ages. Hidden in God. God knew it was there, but man did not know this. And so they had this awful problem of trying to reconcile the sufferings of Christ and the reigning of Christ. They couldn't put it together. And so there was much confusion. Now, there is much prophecy in the Old Testament. There's a tremendous percentage of the Bible that was prophecy when it was written. A lot of that has been fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus. But a lot of it has yet to be fulfilled in the second advent of Jesus. Now, this, I'm going to have to expand this. And we'll go out here a little bit farther. And this arrow right here, I will bring down right here. And we will call that the beginning of the tribulation period. There is the time of Jacob's trouble that is predicted in the Old Testament. You check it out. In especially Daniel chapter 9 and the end of those verses. You have this period of tremendous trouble that is going to come on the earth, called the tribulation period. And while not directly marked by the rapture of the church, which this arrow represents, it begins almost immediately thereafter, when there is a peace pact signed with all the nations of the world under the direction of Antichrist. And there will be this one world government that will prevail on the earth from the rapture of the church to the second advent. Now, there is a sense in which the second advent is one event that comes in two phases. Phase one would be the rapture of the church. That's when all believers in the world are taken out to heaven to be with the Lord. And so we are not going to be on the earth during the tribulation period, which is a 7-year period of time. During this period of time, as I mentioned, there will be a one-world government, and under the direction of one man, who is the Antichrist. A lot of people think that Antichrist means against Christ, but actually the Greek word anti can mean instead of. And so the Antichrist actually is on the earth, as far as people are concerned, instead of Christ. They think he's the real thing. He's operating in the place of Christ. He is ruling on the earth. And he rules for this 7-year period of time. And he has some assistants, the false prophet and so forth. There's going to be a one-world religious system. Now, there is an awful lot happening in our world today that tells me that this thing may well be nearer than when we first believed, if you will. You couldn't have imagined, really, that this kind of thing could have been imminent even 15 years ago, because there was this enormous division between the free world, the West, and the world in bondage, communism, and there was these mighty powers with their nuclear missiles arrayed against one another. How could it possibly be that there would be a one-world government? How could it come about so quickly? And we couldn't have understood it at the time. But again, prophecy didn't say anything about this. It simply says there's going to be the rapture of the church, there's going to be a one-world government. It's becoming a lot easier for me to understand how there can be a one-world government with the situation in the Soviet Union beginning to break down. There's conversation now about unity even between North and South Korea, which, of course, those two countries have been bitter enemies since communism prevailed in North Korea. But it happened, and it's just almost impossible to explain how God is in control. The walls have come down. People are now able to transverse barriers that they could not transverse before. They can come from East Germany to West Germany. In fact, the two Germanys have been reunited into one, and the situation looks like it is becoming fit to fulfill that prophecy of the 10 toes of the image that Daniel saw in the Old Testament, the 10 common market nations in Europe. There will be one nation, which is the revived Roman Empire, and Bush in his speeches now before Congress and before the press constantly uses one phrase again and again and again. Have you heard it? There is a new world order. A new world order. A very interesting thing. And it comes back again and again and again. I bet you've heard it. In the last week, you've been watching quite a bit of the reports coming in. And they say that this conflict in the Middle East, once it's resolved, will be one step farther toward the new world order. And they are thinking globally, these people, including George Bush of the Republican Party. Ordinarily we think of the Republican Party as that conservative group, patriotic, powerful, you know, heavy on defense and so forth, and we're going to protect our country, and we do have that, but he is not philosophically opposed to a new world order, and I think he would like to be a part of the new world order. And many others in our government in high places are working feverishly day and night to see if they can produce this. What they want is a one world government in which there can be nations, of course. The nations will still be there, but there's going to be one central government in the world which will control all, so that it won't be possible, in their view, any longer for one nation to rise up against another. And if there's a problem over here, just as in this thing that is going on right now in the Middle East, it's a good case in point, all the nations of the world will come over with their paddle in hand, and they're going to straighten out this recalcitrant child and bring him into submission. And this is the thing that they imagine will work, so that we can literally have peace on the earth that is over the whole earth. And so when the rapture of the church occurs and we Christians disappear, they're going to say something like this: we don't know where they went, but those people, that crowd, the Christians, it was that crowd that was holding us back. We don't know where they went. It was a very interesting phenomenon that they simply disappeared all at once. But we can be delighted, you know, that they're gone, because now we can get on with the business at hand. And so they will get together, and I think very quickly, very rapidly, begin to sign a peace pact. Very interesting that Israel, in this thing, is not acting like Israel, you know. Usually, if you slap them upside the head, they slapped you upside the head twice. But in this thing, they have showed remarkable restraint. And they have said, we will cooperate with the coalition. We will stay out of this thing. Only do what you can to protect us. Yes, we will. So we get our big transports out and we put those Patriot missiles on and we come ripping in there. And they're all set up. And I just heard this morning that they are now operational and they are deployed and they are ready to work against those incoming Scud missiles. Very interesting. I think that Israel, and they're saying this repeatedly, we are ready to have real peace. And so whenever this thing occurs, and one gets the impression, doesn't one, that it could be more imminent than you had imagined. But when the rapture of the church does occur and we're gone, I think they're going to sit down at a table real fast. And everybody's going to have their pen with the cap off, and they're going to be ready to sign. And they're going to say, at last we have peace on earth. And so you have a period of relative calm during the first half of the tribulation period. There's going to be some trouble. They're going to have more on their hands than they thought they were going to have. But it's going to be relative calm. And they're going to begin to think, hey, we're going to get this thing done. And you know what these people are imagining? They're thinking that somehow or other we can finally achieve a utopia on the earth. We are going to conquer disease, and we're going to study intently the problem of aging. And we're going to find out why people age, not why years click on, but why you get gray. And you begin to wrinkle up, and you begin to hunch over, and your feet hurt, and your legs hurt, and your back hurts, and you got pain everywhere. And they said, we're going to find out why this is happening. And we're going to stop the process of aging. And we're going to make it where people can live maybe 120 years, or 140, or a couple hundred. And who knows? Given enough time, it might be that, barring accident, and they're going to work on that too, we can cause people to live forever. Forever? You know, that's been the dream of man ever since the garden, when the fall occurred, is that there might be a way when we can correct this thing. We can overcome the consequences of sin. And so, how are they going to do this? Well, they're going to do it through education. People in the world fall at the feet of education as if it were a god. They think they can educate people into doing that which is right. They're going to correct these things, and we're going to work on education, and if it's not working, we're going to pour more money into it, and if that doesn't work, we're going to pour more money into it, and if that doesn't work, well, we'll try some things. Education. We're going to get the people to think right, act right, and in due course, we're going to bring about a true utopia here on the earth. But their hopes and dreams are going to be dashed, because the soul that sinneth shall die. And you cannot reverse. Man in his lost state cannot reverse the consequences of sin, which is what this is really all about. There's going to be an interesting thing that happens at the middle of the tribulation period. The Antichrist, which is pictured historically in Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to go into the temple. Remember, historically, Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple in Jerusalem and offered up a sow, a hog. Nothing could be more detestable in the Jewish mind. He offered up a sow on the altar in the temple. And of course, there was the great conflict, and Judas Maccabeus came in with the Jewish armies and drove him out. I think there's a picture of Antichrist in Antiochus Epiphanes. Because at the middle of the tribulation period, Antichrist is going to go into the temple, and he's going to set himself up as God. And he is going to break the covenant that he had signed with Israel, and they are going to realize at the middle point of the tribulation period that they have been deceived. They have believed that the Antichrist is the Messiah they were looking for, and now they realize he's not the Messiah they've been looking for. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, when that occurs, called the abomination of desolation, he said, you better take off right now and head for the hills. Don't bother to go in and get any of your possessions. It's as if your house is on fire. You better find a place of refuge or you're going to be dead. And so at this critical midpoint of the tribulation period, the whole business is going to collapse. And I mean, nation is going to rise up against nation. There is going to be warfare all over the world. And this is the time here toward the end of the tribulation of the Battle of Armageddon. There's going to be an enormous pouring out of blood on the earth during that period of time. And I think that the Bible says unless those days were shortened, that is, from what they might have been to the 7 years of Scripture, then no flesh would have been saved. Everybody would have died. But Jesus himself comes at what is known scripturally as the second advent. in power and glory, and he is going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and the thing is going to split under the just the sheer unmitigated force of power that he has when he comes. And Jesus is going to turn with us, his saints who have been with him in heaven through those 7 years, and we are going to destroy the enemies of Israel. And Israel is going to be spared. Now Israel is going to be, this is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And what God is doing as far as Israel is concerned during this period of time is he is chastening his nation. And he is preparing them for Jesus' second coming. And when he does come the second time, listen, they failed to recognize him the first time. But they're not going to fail to recognize him the second time. And when they do recognize him, they are going to mourn on account of him. And they're going to realize who he was the first time. And they're going to fall on their face in tears and cry. And they're going to realize Jesus is the Christ. And they're going to be saved. In fact, Paul says over in the book of Romans that all Israel will be saved. Now, there's going to be some rebels, apparently, even then among the Israelis that are going to have to be purged out. But the nation is going to be saved. You know, the nation rejected him the first time. Well, not every last one of them. There were some that were saved, right? This is just the opposite. This time, the overwhelming majority of Israel is going to be saved. They're going to recognize and they're going to believe and be saved. But there are going to be a few rebels among them, as it says over, I believe, in the book of Ezekiel. They're going to have to be purged out. And so there's going to be the judgment of Israel, and there's going to be the judgment of the nations. And then Jesus will establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he is going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. In Jerusalem, and Israel is going to be the leading nation of the world, and all other nations are going to serve them. I'm sure that that is a repugnant thought to many nations in the world. You can imagine some of those Arabs over there, that kind of thing. They're going to serve Israel. And they'll be glad to do it, I think, for the most part during that period of time. There's so much that could be said on this 1,000-year reign. It's going to be an ideal set of circumstances. I think it's going to be basically a return to what it was in the Garden of Eden. There will be no tooth and claw law anymore. And there will be peace on the earth. And if anybody rises up in rebellion, Jesus rules with a rod of iron, you die. If you rebel openly in the millennium, you die. And there will be no formal rebellion against Jesus. It's interesting that during this period of time, Revelation 20, Satan is chained up in the pit, and he can't roam about on the earth as he has been for 7,000 years. But he will be loosed for a little while at the end of this millennial reign, and he's going to find enough unbelievers on the earth, in spite of these ideal circumstances, to actually cause a rebellion against Jesus in Jerusalem. And it's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And that rebellion will be put down, of course, very swiftly. And the heavens and the earth as we know it, this that we're on today, the possessions of the earth and its works, and the whole universe, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, are going to be eliminated. They're going to pass away with an intense heat, and there will be a new heaven, a new heavens, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we're going to be, I think, on that earth, and probably with transport between the new earth and the new Jerusalem for all eternity. And we have everything to look forward to. I'm excited just talking about this. This is totally unprepared. I just thought I'd just share this with you. I think that what we're seeing develop here in the world today by necessity is basically a preparation for this day when the rapture of the church will occur. That's what we're seeing. And the New World Order is already here, in a sense, but it's not formally here until shortly after the rapture when that peace pact is signed. See Daniel 9, last half dozen verses of Daniel 9 on that when you get a chance, and check it out for yourself. So that's what I see happening, and that we had asked you to turn to Romans 8. And, you know, there's an interesting thing here in Romans 8, and I don't really have to spend a lot of time in this, because basically what you have in Romans 8, 9a through 11, ironically, is the principle of separation from the very presence of sin. Now, when we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're not going to hell when we die. Now, as we live, we are being saved from the power of sin. We don't have to allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. We don't have to allow sin to prevail anymore. We can live righteously while we're here on the earth. But there is a day coming when we're going to be separated from the very presence of sin. And we're excited about that day. It begins for us as believers at the rapture of the church. And we, at the rapture of the church, are going to be separated from the presence of sin. And it'll never more be a source of problem for us. So I said separation from the penalty of sin at salvation, and then separation from the power of sin here on the earth as we walk by the Spirit. But when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be separated from the very presence of sin. And this will all be done in accord with the work of the Spirit. Look at 9b. He says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, there has been a discipline of thought in Christian circles that says you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again and not have the Spirit. You got to get the Spirit by seeking the Spirit, by praying through, by some event of second blessing that occurs months or maybe even years after you were saved, and then you get the Spirit, and then they say this is evidenced by speaking with tongues and so forth. The Scripture simply does not concur. I wouldn't have anything against that if that's what the Bible taught. It just so happens that that isn't what the Bible teaches. There is no such thing as a believer who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ here today, you have the Holy Spirit. Because if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he says, he does not belong to him. Or, as it says in the original, he is not of him. I've wrote out my diagram here. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this one is not of him. You're not saved. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. And you don't have to do anything to go out and seek, come to the altar and pray through, try to get the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, what you need to do is to believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And it's not necessarily an experience. You know, you don't, oh, I feel it, here he comes. Okay, I feel it happening. Yeah, what an experience. And that's not that kind of a thing. When you believe, you get the Holy Spirit. It is a fact, whether you feel anything or not. You have the Holy Spirit, and he is with you today. And then he says, if Christ is in you. He was just talking about having the Spirit in you. And now he says, if Christ is in you. Well, if you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you have Christ in you. And that's a principle that needs to be maintained. There was more that could be said on this. I think in the old, in a local sense, we'll put down locally here, in the Old Testament, it was the Father who was seen as having his dwelling on earth. And then Jesus came and offered the kingdom, but he was rejected. And so he went back to be with the Father, and then the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and dwells on the earth locally throughout the church age. Jesus will come again, as we saw on the grid there that I had earlier, and he will establish his reign on the earth, and the millennial reign will be established, and it will be Jesus, that member of the Godhead, who will be seen as dwelling locally on the earth throughout the millennial reign. But right now, it is the Holy Spirit who is seen as dwelling locally on the earth throughout the church age. But wherever the Holy Spirit is, Jesus is, you know. And wherever the Holy Spirit is, the Father is. And wherever Jesus is, the Father is. Jesus said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And wherever the Father is, Jesus is. Wherever the Father is, the Holy Spirit is. You can't really separate them entirely. But there is a sense in which locally, during the church age, Jesus is dwelling on the earth in person. But he can still say, Christ is in you, in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Well, we've seen it before that there's a close relationship between this physical body of mine and sin. And it's true with you, too. You know, some Christians deny this. They don't like this because they like to think that they've moved beyond this. And it's not true. There is still a close relationship between sin and your body, a relationship that will continue as long as you're on this earth. Now, there's some things you can do about it. You yield the members of your body as instruments for righteousness, of service for God, and so forth, over in Romans chapter 6. Walking by the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the desires of the lust of the flesh. If we walk by the Spirit, these things don't have to prevail. The forces of sin do not have to prevail with regard to my body. But the Spirit is in me, and the body is dead. Now, we saw the order last time. It's the law, which brings to life sin, and where sin comes to life, death follows. Law, sin, and death. And he says there's a sense in which it can be said of your body in verse 10, it's dead. And it's dead because of sin. Yet he says the Spirit, notice the small s, you with the New American Standard Bibles. That's interpretive, you know, there's no such thing in the original as a small sigma or large sigma. It's just there, just a sigma, and it's just an s. So our interpreters have said to us, we don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. And I do agree that that's not the primary thing in view, but I wouldn't really object if he capitalized the word S either. But I think he is probably referring to the immaterial part of man here, and that would be the Spirit. He says the Spirit's alive because of righteousness. This is the law of our minds. And then he says in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, now he's talking about resurrection here, notice. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Well, the Spirit is in us, Spirit's alive, and we can obey God on account of the Spirit that is within us. In other words, we can confiscate our own bodies from the forces of sin and present them to God so that they are used for his service. This has to be an active choice where we submit to the Spirit on a daily basis. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves living in sin. And the forces of evil that have a close relationship with our body will take over if we're not walking by the Spirit. And we have to watch that. It will happen by nature if we don't allow the Spirit to have his way in us. But he talks about the resurrection here. And he says the resurrection is going to occur. It occurred with regard to Jesus. He came in flesh. He died. Bore up our sins in his body on the cross and so forth. And he was buried. But God raised him up again. He accepted the price that Jesus paid. And it's this same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, which dwells in us. Or rather, who dwells in us. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Now, what he's saying here is that one day there's going to be a resurrection occur. Now, we might be alive when Jesus comes, and Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if we are alive when he comes, our bodies are going to be changed. We're going to have the same resurrection body as our brothers who come out of the grave. And so our bodies are going to be changed, and at the moment they are changed, not only are they going to be immune to sickness and disease and accident and death forever, not only is that going to be true, but the relationship, that close relationship between sin and the body is going to be eliminated. And there will no longer be sin which dwells in my members, as Paul described it over in Romans chapter 7. So I will no longer be subject to temptation. I will no longer be capable of evil motivation or evil thoughts or evil words or evil deeds. It'll be gone. What a relief. I mean, what a relief. No more temptation, no more struggle against sin anymore. And that depends on the resurrection. And the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us and will one day give life to our mortal bodies. The bodies, our bodies have not yet been redeemed, but they will one day be. Look at verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves. Man, life's a struggle, Paul says. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. He's saying we haven't been adopted yet. Well, not in every sense of the word. And what is the adoption of sons, which he has in view here? The redemption of our body. One day, this body of ours is going to be changed, and we're not going to have any more struggle with sin. What a relief. That's something to anticipate. Well, let's anticipate it as we sing this hymn, number 156. Turn with me to Romans, the 8th chapter. Verses 12 through 17. I don't know how many of you get a weekly news magazine. I try to get one magazine. I subscribe to U.S. News and World Report. Maybe you get Newsweek or Time or something. It's remarkable the number of times in that magazine, this most recent issue, when you see expressions to which I alluded last week, like New World Order, Global Village, etc., peace talks are becoming more and more a subject of discussion. People are looking beyond the current conflict that we have between the so-called coalition and the Iraqis there in the Persian Gulf region to the day when perhaps they can all sit around a table and discuss how they can have a permanent peace for the Middle East. I heard General Perry on CNN discussing with great optimism just last night that he could see a golden age ahead for the world after this conflict is over in the Middle East. Things are moving. Things are definitely beginning to move toward what I would consider to be a conclusion. And I'm not setting dates or anything, but I think we can see some things developing where it would cause me to be inclined to believe that the rapture of the church is at hand. And that should be a great source of motivation for us to, well, what can we do? Really, I mean, we're not in the Middle East, and we can't really wave red flags to try to put a stop to what's going on. What we can do is we can continue to live faithfully, because that's what is required of the steward, is that he be found faithful. And that's what the text is about today, how we should then live. And follow along, and I'll read these verses, Romans 8, 12, from the New American Standard text. And no matter what text you may have, you shouldn't really have any difficulty following. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And he interrupts himself at that point to add explanation. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's look to the Lord. And Father, we pause just for a moment to ask that the teaching ministry of the Spirit would be underway here today. May each heart and mind be receptive to what you have for us. And I especially pray for myself as I speak the word, that the words that I speak might be in accordance with your will, and that you would take the message as it is proclaimed and make it understandable to the people and give us that incentive. And we know you'll provide the power that we might actually practice that which we've learned, knowing that that will make the difference. Then we can have a witness to this turbulent world in which we find ourselves. People are looking for something to get a hold of today. They are concerned about the future. What's the world going to be like? Many are very optimistic and have great hope. Others, looking at history, are not nearly so optimistic, and they have great doubt. and anxiety. Help us to reach both groups with the truth that they might be saved. And not only saved, but also perhaps come and grow together with us, becoming the people that you would have us be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the emphasis of Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, has been the Holy Spirit making Christian living possible, as opposed to the failure of the law to be able to accomplish that goal. And, of course, that was laid out in chapter 7. It has never been Paul's position that holy living is a foregone conclusion for the believer. I see that throughout the New Testament. It just amazes me and never ceases to amaze me that there are many scholarly people who assume that the Bible teaches that just because someone is actually saved, that he will definitely then live the Christian life. Well, Paul doesn't think it's a foregone conclusion that we're going to live the Christian life. We're Christians, certainly. We are saved, and we're going to heaven when we die. But whether or not we live the Christian life as prescribed in the Scriptures is a whole other issue altogether. It's not a foregone conclusion. It is not automatic. You know, if it were automatic that we were going to go on and live the Christian life as a result of being saved, then there really wouldn't be much need for the New Testament giving instruction and encouragement as to how and why we ought to do these things. Paul is laying down in Romans chapter 8 how we can live the Christian life. And if the believer does not learn what it means to walk by the Spirit, he will inevitably fall into sin and die. Not necessarily physically, and certainly not spiritually in the sense of going to hell, but he will die the death of Christian fellowship, which we saw in verse 6. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. We don't have to allow the failure of the death of Christian fellowship to occur. And Paul makes it plain in these verses that we as believers are debtors to the Spirit, verses 12 and 13. We are debtors to the Spirit. And then in 14 and 15, he says that we are led by the Spirit. And then 16 and 17, we are attested by the Spirit, or attested as genuine by the Spirit. So let me go over that quick outline. Once again, we're debtors to the Spirit, 12 and 13, led by the Spirit, 14 and 15, attested by the Spirit in 16 and 17, and you saw the title in the bulletin, A Dynamic Life by the Spirit of God. I lengthened it a little bit there. Debtors to the Spirit in 12 and 13. So then, brethren, notice he's drawing certain conclusions from the previous section. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds, of the body, you will live. Though our bodies are dead because of sin, nevertheless the Spirit enables us to use our bodies for God's glory while we're here on the earth, as we anticipate the day of the redemption of our bodies in verse 23. Now, that's an interesting thing, because you think of it. What do you think of when you think of a dead body? Well, you're thinking of it right now. I don't know what it is. You think of a casket. You see those Russians that were shot trying to liberate their portion of what is now the USSR? And they have a little bit different way of doing things, you know. They sort of lay them out there, and they're kind of propped up kind of high, and all the people come up, and they're all around the casket, and they're touching the body and so forth. That's what we think of when we think of a dead body, you know, no response. And yet there is a sense in which the body that you have with you today is dead on account of sin. Doesn't mean it's not animate or that we can't move, think, and walk around. But it is dead because of sin. It's not responsive to the Spirit of God. It doesn't subject itself to the Spirit of God. In fact, it wars in conjunction with the old nature against the Spirit of God, and it seeks constantly to bring you into bondage so that you live in sin, live in a state of death. And the body will remain, in a sense, dead until the day when Jesus comes again. If you drop down quickly to verse 23, the last portion of the verse there, he mentions waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, when that occurs, our body will be made into a glorified body, and it's the same body, but it's going to be transformed into a glorified body like Jesus had when he was raised from the dead. And when that occurs, our body will no longer be dead on account of sin. It will be as responsive to the things of the Spirit as our new man is now. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is called a spiritual body. Now, some people see that expression, spiritual body, and they sort of think that, it's a spirit. It's no longer flesh and bones like we currently have. And yet, we know that the resurrection body has flesh and bones. When he says it is a spiritual body, it is a body fit for heaven, and it is a body that is no longer inhabited by sin. Paul mentions sin that is in his members over in the seventh chapter of Romans, if you remember. And nevertheless, in spite of the fact that our body is currently dead on account of sin, the Holy Spirit living in us enables us to use our bodies for God's glory while we're here on the earth. And so he says there in verse 11b, he's going to give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit who indwells you. I think he's looking ahead there to the resurrection. But in the meantime, while we're still here on the earth, our bodies can be confiscated from the power of sin and be used for the glory of God. And so he says over in the sixth chapter to present your bodies as instruments of righteousness for the service of God. And we can do that if we yield to the Spirit. It follows then, as a logical inference from the concept that he just mentioned there in verse 11 about our bodies being dead on account of sin, the Spirit giving them life in due course. Paul says to the Roman brethren, now when he says brethren, he means fellow believers. He says we're under obligation. Now, I think the King James uses the word debtors, and actually, frankly, it's more accurate. We are literally debtors. And we are debtors. We're in debt. How many of you are in debt today? Don't raise your hand. You think of money in connection with the word debt. And we probably all have bills due. Maybe we're not really in debt in that sense of the word, but we understand debt. I know I've been in debt before, and it's not a good feeling. It's kind of a negative thing just saying I'm in debt, and you think, well, I owe somebody. I've spent tomorrow's income for today's needs, maybe pleasures, but tomorrow's income is already spent, and that's always worrisome. And he says, you know something, we're in debt, but it's not a negative thing. We're not in debt to the flesh. And when he says flesh, he uses flesh as that something in us, that force within us, that tendency within us, which is the willing instrument of sin. There's something in us that is evil today and is readily prepared right now to say yes to sin. And it's something that has to be defeated. It's something that has to be brought into subjection. And it is not something that we owe anything to. You know, whenever you feel these evil desires sometimes to do evil things, you think you owe it to yourself to meet that need. I mean, you call it a need even sometimes. And yet Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. In a later portion in Romans, he uses that expression. Make no provision for the flesh at all. To live according to the flesh is the idea here. And notice he uses that, the Greek word, translated according to again. And that is a behavioral concept. You remember back in verse 4 and 5? He says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. He's talking about how you're living now, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, or who are living according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are, and I'll understand again, living according to the Spirit, walk or set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So when he uses the expression according to in this context, he is talking about your daily living, your daily conduct. How are you getting along in your daily behavior? That's what is in view. And so his idea here is behavior, and it's not a positional truth. This is not something we are because we are in Christ, but something that we need to do on account of the fact that we are in Christ. And he says that we are under obligation, but not to the flesh, to conduct ourselves according to the flesh, or to live according to the demands of the flesh, or we might say it differently, to live on the merely physical plane, apart from the Spirit. Positively stated, of course, we believers are in debt. We are under obligation to the Holy Spirit to live according to His promptings. Now, what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 6, turn there, would you? 1 Corinthians 6, it's really not too many pages over to the right. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 19 and 20. We see something that rather closely parallels this. Now, in the context, he's talking about sexual immorality. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then he says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You don't own yourself anymore. You're not in debt to the flesh anymore. You have a new obligation, a new owner. And it's your responsibility to yield to Him what He demands. He says you've been bought with a price. In verse 20, therefore, in other words, it has implications for daily living, glorify God in your body. How can you do it? Walking by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Verse 2 of Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. We are in debt to the Spirit, and we owe everything to Him. Whatever He wants, whatever is ours is His. And He wants us for daily living. He wants us for daily conduct. He wants us to live the kind of life, a sanctified life, that pleases God. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This verse explains why it must be true that the believer is not under obligation or in debt to the flesh, which, as I said before, certainly constantly clamors to be satiated, claiming that we are in debt to it. There's something in us that keeps clamoring to be satisfied, something evil that keeps clamoring to have its desires met. And I think it's safe to say that not a day has gone by in any of our lives when we haven't experienced it. There's a constant conflict within, whether we're at home or at work or at school or play. There's the conflict within. And you would think in some cases that you would almost have to succumb. The desire is so strong. And yet Paul says no. We can always say no to the flesh. We don't always say no to the flesh, but we have the potential, we have the wherewithal to say no to the flesh and to put it to death, if you will. And he explains that here. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Actually, the text is a little bit more picturesque than that. He says you're about to die. There's a sense of impending doom when you... How many of you lived out of fellowship and felt that? You're out of fellowship and you know it's wrong and you got this guilt in your mind and you just sort of anticipated that something terrible was going to happen. There's a sense of impending doom that seems to hang over us. Not the doom that we might go to hell, but the doom that we might be disciplined, the doom that we might even potentially die physically on account of our sins. But there is a sense in which when we are living out of fellowship, we're already dead. And that is the intent of the expression here in the Greek. I looked it up, and it says, this is what he means when he says you're about to die. It denotes an action that necessarily follows a divine decree. It is destined. It must happen. It most certainly will happen. If you're living in the flesh, you die. And the first death you die is the death of Christian fellowship. You are cut off from fellowship with the Lord and you're on your own. It's an inviolable principle. And it's strange to me that many Christians imagine that they can live in the flesh and survive it. That they can live according to the law and produce Christian living and avoid death. It can't be done. It's a principle which cannot be violated with impunity. Now, the death, again, that Paul speaks of here is not eternal death. It's a separation from God in terms of fellowship, and, as I said, could result in physical death if persisted in long enough. And you might refer to Galatians 5:4 in your own time for a picture of that, and we don't have the time to turn now. It's interesting that a resubmission to the law causes this to occur. For as we have often seen before, the sin nature, the flesh within us, gets its power from the law. And that law is in the context here also. He already mentioned in verse 3 what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Paul never gets very far away from the concept of the law in this context. He's actually comparing two potential ways for living, supposedly godly living. One is under the law, which is done in the power of the flesh and always ends up producing sin, which always ends up yielding in death. And many believers are locked into this system. On the other hand, there is this new life principle that he mentioned over in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When we were saved, the Spirit moved into our bodies. He is the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he's not going to depart from us. He enables us to do the things that please God. It's in the power of the Spirit. And, of course, the result of that is not death. First, it is righteous living, and then he says life and peace come out of that. And that's life and peace in daily living. In verse 6, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So these two columns, these two things are compared throughout this section. And that comparison continues on in verse 12. That's still there. He's really saying here, so then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, not to the law side of the ledger, not to that column, not to that method to live according to the flesh. And he's saying if you opt for that particular method, you're not going to make it. You're going to die. You're going to die the death of Christian fellowship and potentially even die physically early if you opt for that way. Now, what he's encouraging us to do here is to live according to the Spirit. And that's what he brings in there in 13b. He's saying, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if as a believer you learn what it means to walk by the Spirit, then these evil tendencies within our bodies will be brought into subjection. As he puts it here, they're going to die. Then there will be life. So he says that he mentions the deeds of the body here, and that reminds us again of the very close relationship between our physical bodies and sin. I got many verses written down, 6:6, 12 through 13, 7:23 to 25. There's a close relationship between sin and the body. The question is, how can I stop sin's reign in the body? And I hope that we're all unanimous in desiring to stop sin's reign in the body. We do not want sin to reign in the body. So whatever your persuasion is here today, we are all unanimous, are we not, in the desire as believers to stop the reign of sin in our body. How can I live righteously, to state it positively? And Paul is here telling us how. It is by means of the Holy Spirit and not by law keeping. The Spirit gives us the desire to do right and the power to do right as we simply yield to the Spirit who lives within us. Not much different from that passage over in Philippians, is it, the second chapter? It's God who works in you both to will, that's the desire, and to do, that's the actual wherewithal to do, of His good pleasure. And I think God there is used in the same sense that Spirit is used here. Well, we're conscious, are we not, of Galatians 5, 16 through 18 in this connection. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the lust of the flesh. Now, when I teach on this subject, I sense frustration, not in you, but in me. Maybe you too, I don't know. It's a difficult thing to teach because it's subjective. It is experiential. And it, the fact that it is subjective and experiential prevents it being taught with ease. You know, if I were under the law here today and you were under the law, I could simply take the law and I could write it out here on the overhead projector and I could say, now, don't you dare do any of these things this week or you're going to get it. And that would all make sense, you know. We could all go out and say, I understand that. Now, finally, we know what to do. That's why many people opt for that. It makes sense. It's something you can get a hold of. You can haul it out of here with you. But to say, walk by the Spirit. I mean, this is a person who lives in us. This is God the Spirit who has taken up residence in our bodies. And He gives us the desire to do right. He gives us the power to do right. And we are to somehow yield our bodies and our minds to Him. And only when we do that, do we live the Christian life. There isn't any other way. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. But my point is, it's difficult to teach this. It's something that has to be learned in daily living by repetition and practice. You got to go out and try it. You got to go out and try it. And you'll begin to develop a sensitivity to the Spirit within as He prompts you to do that which pleases Him by way of desire and power to execute the desire. We can learn it, and we must learn it if we want to live the real life of Christian fellowship. There isn't any alternative to this. And it's fun. Yeah, it is. It's enjoyable to walk by the Spirit because then you're actually yielding your body to God for His purposes. If we're successful, Paul says, we're going to live. I mean, really live. So let me see if I can draw this verse to some kind of conclusion. Verse 13. See if verse 13 doesn't say what I'm about to relate to you here. According to this verse, if sin lives, we die. But if sin dies, we live. And in the context again, concerning the law, if we are under the Mosaic law, we are living according to the flesh, and we will die. But if we are living under the law of the Spirit of life, we are living according to the Spirit, and we will really live. I think that's what he's saying. And it is an exhortation. He's not describing the Christian life here. He is actually exhorting us to do this. Now, if it were automatic, he could describe it, say, this is what Christians do. But since it isn't automatic, it is an exhortation to us to go out and do these things, to put these things into practice. Well, I have used up the time. Time went very quickly here. And next time we're going to look into a couple of things. The concept of being a son of God, concept of being a member of the family of God, concept of adoption, the concept of the Holy Spirit's subjective witness that we are children of God, and what it means to be an heir of God, and what it means to be a fellow heir or a co-heir with Christ, and what it means to be glorified with Him. This is the richest thing, I'm telling you. I'm not going to rush through this. There is tremendous information in here. Now, the question that I have for you, before I ask you to turn to the hymn, is, are you conscious of the Spirit's presence in your life? And do you know what it means to walk by the Spirit? I mean, where you go every day, to your house, to your job, around people where you are. Are you conscious of the Spirit's presence there? Are you conscious of Him giving you a desire to do something, to say a word of testimony to somebody, a word of encouragement? Are you conscious of the doors of opportunity that God gives you for service, for witness? Think about that this week. Be conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Christian life isn't do's and don'ts, but it's a relationship, it's a fellowship with God, a living before Him in His very presence, seeking to please Him in all respects. Let's try it this week. Let me know how it went for you. Turn to hymn number 388. Have thine own...